Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I really wasn't going to be that obvious with my answer, but, you know, Tom forced me into a little comic relief anyway. You know, the connection, those songs, you know, Tim is assuming that we have memories that work that well. Romans chapter 8, if you would turn there. I want to read the whole thing just because it's a good chapter and we're going to work our way through it mostly. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness of our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Excuse me. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of verses, but Romans 8 is one of those chapters that, you know, it's got a lot of verses that we all are familiar with. But Mom gave me a little piece of paper with some information on it, and we were just talking about it before. She didn't even know where she got it from. And not too long after she gave it to me, Jason asked me to speak. So I said, "Ooh, there's a, maybe I'll expand on these little things." Well, this chapter starts with, it begins with no condemnation. So for a little background, I thought we would look at what condemnation means. And I suppose it's pretty obvious to most of us. The actual definition is to express strong disapproval, to pronounce judgment, as in the case of a criminal, to declare unfit for use, perhaps in like a house, a condemned house, or to provide evidence against, in other words, somebody who gives testimony against someone. So man, of course, being in sin is condemned. We have no hope. We're sentenced to death because of, this morning we talked about it in, Jim brought up in worship service, in the Lord's Supper, how by one man sin entered into the world. So we're all condemned because of Adam's sin. And one who's condemned, their life is changed forever, right? I mean, a criminal who's condemned of murder or any crime, his life is never the same after that. Even in the case of a school teacher, you've seen the news, school teachers accused of impropriety with students or whatever, even if those things aren't true, their career's ruined, you know, the condemnation is always there. And it's one of those things that is very difficult to overcome. And of course, in our case, as sinners, we can't overcome it of our own. A situation like a condemned house, most of you know I work down in Dunkirk, and I drive by the lake all the time, and there's some houses that are built right along the lake, and there's a couple of them that have been condemned because the lake's washed up and pretty much washed the banks right out from underneath their foundations. So those are no good anymore. A whole nice house is condemned because of erosion. So we're condemned due to sin, and why don't we look at Romans 1. I particularly like that because it lays it right out. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's a pretty definitive saying, without excuse. I'm just going to read real quick, you don't have to turn there. It's in Psalm 51. It's our condition. This, of course, is verse 4, it says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we can, the scripture proves that we are sinners from birth. We are without hope in the world, without Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. So then if we're condemned, if we go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, I lost my place, Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, how is there no condemnation? Now, if we read on a little further, it says, to them which are in Christ Jesus. To them which are in Christ Jesus. Three things I want to look at in this chapter. The Christian is safe with Christ around him, the Spirit within him, and God for him. So look at those three points. So in order to not be condemned, the first point is we must be in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, of course, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're safe because Christ surrounds us. And the point of that is that if he's around us, we need to be within him. We have to diminish. That's the whole point. I mean, for him to be evident, we have to diminish. I mean, we're guilty of the whole law. If we look at the next couple of verses, it says that. This is for the law, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Christ in us, and us in him, it's a very unique relationship. I like Colossians 1:27, the end of the, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a great verse. Of course, if we're in Christ, we need to focus on the things that concern him. We need to focus on the scriptures. We need to focus on serving him properly. And we can't be focused on the world. Christian can't be worldly minded. If we look at verse 5, it says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what kind of relationship do we have with Christ? If we look into nature, there's several different types of relationships. There's parasitic relationships, of course, where we know what a parasite does. A parasite lives off its host completely, providing no benefit to the host. So, of course, the relationship we have with Christ is not parasitic by any means. There's symbiotic relationships. For an example, if you know anything about sea life, you know the sea anemone and the clownfish. The clownfish lives within the poisonous tentacles of the sea anemone, and the sea anemone provides shelter for the clownfish, and the clownfish cleans up some of the debris around that the anemone leaves after it ingests its meals. That's a symbiotic relationship. Well, that's really not the same relationship that we have with Christ either. I mean, it can be, I suppose, in a sense, but the real relationship with Christ hinges on our abandonment to self. And that's a concept that's very difficult for a human to accept. That we need to abandon ourselves to him. John the Baptist, John 3:30 says, of course, you know, he must increase, but I must decrease. We must totally abandon ourselves, and you know, please don't think that I have the way to do that. I mean, it's one of those things that is very, very difficult, and only through a lot of study and prayer and devotion do we even attempt to, you know, maybe even get to that point where we're close to that. But very difficult thing, but a necessary thing, to be willing. I think if we're willing to abandon ourselves to Christ, it gives him something to work with in us. You know, a good analogy is always with the Christians, a military one. You know, and of course we know in Ephesians 6, the armor, and wearing the armor, and that's part of abandoning ourselves. A soldier in his uniform, a soldier in his unit really doesn't have any kind of personal identity. I mean, he does, you know, if you get up close, but when you see a bunch of soldiers, they're all in their uniforms and they're all working together in a rank. There's no individuality. And that's not to say that a Christian doesn't have individuality, but we need to allow Christ to live through us. And he gives it, you know, and we can really have true freedom that way, by allowing him to live through us so that we diminish and he increases. Colossians 3:3, you know, says, "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." And that's the goal that we should strive for as far as Christ surrounding us, that we are hid and that he surrounds us. So we're safe. We're safe with Christ surrounding us. That's the first point. Second point is the Spirit dwelling in us. So we look at verse 9. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Redemption from the guilt and penalty of sin is by the blood of Christ. So Christ's death on the cross blotted out all of our sin and the guilt and the penalty that was supposed to be paid by us. He took that. But deliverance from from sin's domination. Can't read my own writing. The deliverance from sin's domination is by the power of the Spirit dwelling in us. So Christ paid the penalty, paid the guilt, but the Spirit dwelling in us, the power of the Spirit in us, gives us deliverance from sin's dominion in our lives now as Christians. We always struggle, of course. You know, we're looking forward to the day when we're taken home to be with him. We won't struggle anymore with the two natures. But for now, we do. And again, our abandonment to self is part of the step that we need to take to get to the point where we can have victory over sin in our lives. Using the power of the Spirit makes the armor that we read about in Ephesians 6 all that more effective. The Spirit's like it's like the Christian's battery, if you will, to put it in a context of electricity. And I'm no electrician, so if I make a mistake, Dan, you can correct me afterward. But use an electric circuit as an analogy, okay? A real simple circuit, of course, is a power source, wiring, probably a switch and a light bulb. You know, turn the switch on, electricity flows from the battery through the switch to the light bulb and back the other wire. More complex circuits, of course, have parts like resistors and capacitors and transformers and things like that. And all of those serve to control the flow of electricity. Resistors slow down the flow capacitors store excess electricity. Transformers change what the electricity does, and switches shut down the electricity. And all of those, if we continue the analogy into our life as a Christian, we don't want to have extra parts in our circuit. It's not beneficial. You don't want to be a resistor, because a resistor hinders the flow of electricity. So we don't want to hinder the spirit in our lives. You don't want to be resistors. You don't want to be a transformer. A transformer changes. You know, they either step up electricity, step down current. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to change the work of the Spirit in us. I mean, we need to be obedient to what He wants us to do. I think an example of that is maybe Jonah. Jonah was serving the Lord, and he was told to go to Nineveh. What does he say right away? He says, "Oh, not going there." He says, "That can't be right. Why would God want to send me to a pagan city? They're idol worshippers, and they don't fear God, and they're evil, and that can't be right. I'm taking a vacation. He's going to go to Joppa and head to Tarshish, right?" Well, of course, everybody's familiar with the story of Jonah. We know what happened. And when he did eventually go to Nineveh, God caused a great revival. So we don't want to hinder the Spirit. We don't want to change its leading in our lives. And probably the worst thing is to be a switch, because a switch shuts it off altogether. You know, I've been there. I've been a Christian who's had the switch going pretty good. You know, you turn it on when you needed it, turn it off when you didn't want it to be, you know, when you're around people that you didn't want it to, you know, you didn't want them to know you're a Christian. Switching it on and off as it seemed fitting at the time. You know, think of the Church of Laodicea, maybe. You know, we say lukewarm, but they were probably switches. You know, I mean, they were turning on the spirituality when they needed it and turning it off when they didn't. You know, and a circuit is only useful when it's on. So we need to be circuits that have no components other than the power source. Right? The power source has to flow through us all the time. We have to be willing to let the Spirit lead us. So First Thessalonians 5:19 tells us what? Quench not the Spirit. It's pretty plain, pretty straightforward. So we can only, as Christians, we can only be satisfied. We're safe in Christ, and we're satisfied if we let the Spirit fill us and lead us the way that God wants us to be led and in the direction He has for us. You know, there's a lot of Native American legends that speak of spirit guides. Well, we really have one. You know, a legitimate spirit guide. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, John 16:13. So the Spirit satisfies, fills us, or should fill us, and we should allow the Spirit to work in us. And then the third point is God for us. Verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" It's a great thought, you know. I mean, God is for us. Well, it's, I guess we could ask the question, you know, bring this question up, and everybody's going to say, you know, Jerry was really hoping we get out of here by 8 o'clock tonight. But the question is, what, who or what is God? You know, I think we need to lay a little bit of groundwork just so we can have a better appreciation for who this creature is, this being is, that's for us. Hebrews 1. Verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, we know that God is a spirit. It's one point in John 4 tells us that, but in this passage here, we're talking about Christ, of course, but it gives us a little glimpse into what God is too. First point is that Christ, of course, is the embodiment of God. And it says in verse 2, through him he made the worlds. So God, embodied in Christ, is the one who created all things. And then he's the brightness of his glory, in verse 3. He's the express image of his person, so we know that God is a person. And sometimes this is misquoted, you know. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I've heard people say it the other way around. Upholds all things by the power of his word. And that's, I think we have to be careful, because what that means is that Christ upholds all things by the power of God's word, God the Father's word. Christ and God are, of course, in the Spirit, it's the Trinity, but Christ and God are intertwined, which makes the cross even more astounding in the fact that he separated himself from God the Father while he bore our sin on that cross. Let's look at a few more attributes of God, this being that's for us. And these are just a few that I kind of gathered up. I'm sure there's a lot more. He's eternal. He's immutable, which means unchanging. He's omniscient, which means he knows all. Omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. He occupies, this is always one that's hard to get your head around, he occupies all space and all time, at all times. He's omnipotent or all-powerful. He's invisible. We already talked about John 4, God's a spirit. He's gracious. We talked about that this morning at the Lord's Supper, God's grace. He's unsearchable. He's incomprehensible. He's holy. He is just. He is knowledge, wisdom, and power. He's faithful. He's true, he's merciful, he's good, and he's jealous. A jealous God. First John 4:8, God is love. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, everybody knows this as well, but I'm going to read just part of the love chapter. This is another list of attributes, and it's the attributes of love. Of course, I have the old King James, so it says charity, but I'll translate it. Verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Of course, we can fit all of those to God as well. So perhaps the greatest attribute of God is that He is love. We would stand no chance before a righteous God if it wasn't for the fact that He loved us. And that's what the whole His whole being for us hinges on that, on the fact that He loves us. It's probably His greatest attribute. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And indeed, probably the greatest attribute of God is His love for us. So we're secure with God for us. We're safe with Christ around us, satisfied with the Spirit filling us, and we're secure with God for us. Go back to our chapter in Romans chapter 8. Verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" We have Christ surrounding us, the Spirit indwelling us, and God for us. So if we continue on reading, it says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Again, the diminishment of self. Verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this chapter ends, it started with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And that's a great thing to know. Notice the overall underlying theme, I guess, here has been the abandonment to self. Giving ourselves over to Christ completely in our lives as Christians. Of course, if you've never come to that point where you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're on your way to hell, you need to think about that real hard. Because we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Christ died on the cross to pay that debt. You need to come to grips with that if you're here today and you're not saved, if you don't know Christ as your Savior. One example of someone who was abandoned to God, and this is one of my favorite stories, was Abraham. When God told him to sacrifice Isaac. What I like about that is that Abraham had no hesitation. You know, Abraham learned to abandon himself. I mean, it wasn't something that he just got overnight, because we know he, you know, produced Ishmael, and there was, you know, trouble with that. There has been ever since. But at this point in his life, he came to the point where he realized that God knew what was best for him. God told him to sacrifice his son. Now, very few of us here, I don't be able to do that. You know, and Abraham just reasoned in his mind that he would either provide a sacrifice or he would even raise Isaac back to life. He had no qualms in taking him up the mountain. He even told the servants, "Stay here while we go and worship the Lord until, you know," and he said, "we return." So he knew, he had the faith to believe that God was going to provide. Abraham was a simple circuit, wasn't he? He just believed what God told him. And of course we know that it was counted unto him for righteousness. talk to me at any length, you know I'm a big fan of Oswald Chambers. And he always says something that just about fits well. So I'm going to close with this little excerpt. It'll only take a couple minutes to read. Oh, we have time. Cites a verse in Jeremiah 45:5. Says, I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. It says, this is the firm and immovable secret of the Lord to those who trust him. I will give you your life. I will give your life to you. What more does a man want in his life? It is the essential thing. Your life as a prize means that wherever you go, even if it is into hell, you will come out with your life and nothing can harm it. So many of us are caught up in exhibiting things for others to see, not showing off property or possessions, but our blessings. All these things that we so proudly show have to go. But there is something greater that can never go, the life that is hidden with Christ in God. Are you prepared to let God take you into total oneness with himself, paying no more attention to what you call the great things of life? Are you prepared to surrender totally and let go? The true test of abandonment or surrender is in refusing to say, well, what about this? Beware of your own ideas and speculations. The moment you allow yourself to think, what about this, you show that you have not surrendered and that you do not really trust God. But once you do surrender, you will no longer think about what God is going to do. Abandonment means to refuse yourself the luxury of asking any questions. If you totally abandon yourself to God, he immediately says to you, I will give you your life to you as a prize. The reason people are tired of life is that God has not given them anything. They have not been given their life as a prize. The way to get out of that condition is to abandon yourself to God. And once you do get to the point of total surrender to him, you will be the most surprised and delighted person on earth. God will have you absolutely, without any limitations, and he will have given you your life. If you are not there, it is either because of disobedience in your life or your refusal to be simple enough. I like that last one, to be simple enough. Boy, there's a lot of times we just let ourselves get in the way. You know, we want to impress people, we want to do this, do the other thing. God calls us to trust me. Let me have your life. Just closing a word of prayer.